Okay, we can get started now. You can leave. If we can get going here, because we are limited in time. Okay. First off, prayer requests, praises, things people want to share. Do we have, now the last report that I saw on Jerry was that he was responsive in the hospital when he has spoken to. Do we have any more details that, okay. So we need to continue to pray for Jerry. Pray for those who are mourning. Seems like we've been through a season in our church where there's lots of people who are losing loved ones. So we need to continue to pray for folks like that. We would like to continue to pray, ask you to pray for Nathan. He wants to get home from China. He's got a flight April 12th. And he thought he had been, he's been watching and watching and seeing, okay, flights don't get canceled, flights don't get canceled, flights don't get canceled. And now they've kind of started to be canceled again. So he would like to ask prayer for that, and we would also, that he'd get home. He needs to get home. He's been over there for about 4 years now. So anything else? Anything anybody wants to share? Okay, well, I'll open us in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together here today in warmth and protection. We think of those in the church universal who are not as blessed as we, who are under persecution, who for them to meet is a matter sometimes of life and death. We pray that you would be with them and protect them. Comfort those who are persecuted, Lord. Just bless them. I pray that they would know you in a much deeper sense as a result of their experience. We want to lift up the Kramer family, Lord, and thank you for the good reports we are receiving regarding Jerry. We pray that you would continue to heal his body and protect him from any further injury. Give strength to Connie and their kids as they help to comfort him. Be with those in our midst, Lord, who have lost loved ones. I pray that your strong arms of comfort would be with them and help them through difficult times, that they would know your presence in a very real way. And be with us today as we're looking into your word. Lord, you choose to use broken vessels to bring your message from your word, and you've chosen to do so today. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, and clarity of speech to share that which you have shown me this week, and be with us as we hear. I pray that we would hear the things that you have for us this week. I pray all those things in Jesus' name, amen. This is another one of those weeks. It's kind of a cool thing where I've prepared my Sunday school lesson, and I come in to church, and Chris is preaching about belonging and the community of the church. And that's kind of neat, because that's what the beginning of Acts is all about. The development of this community, okay? Now, just a word of warning, especially if you have not been to First Service, Chris would have you believe that he has 3 points in his sermon. Each of those points has several sub-points. I counted at least 9 in total. There might have been 10. We have no congregational dinner this year, so we got to get our digs in now. My lesson, on the other hand, will have only one point, and the rest will be incoherent and unstructured ramblings, okay? So we started last week looking at Pentecost, and we have to understand it's part of a continuum. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and now the outpouring of the Spirit. And we kind of set the context. It's Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. It's a time on the Jewish calendar when people are gathering for a first fruits festival. It's also a time when they're celebrating and remembering the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So it's very important on the Jewish calendar, and therefore, there are a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time of the events. So let's start out, let's pick up where we kind of left off last week, looking at the event itself. So we're going to look in Acts 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 13. Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, they being the disciples and the apostles, about 120 of them. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared on them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." So, these folks are all in one place. They're in an upper room. Okay? We looked at that last week. And what happens? A mighty wind comes up and starts rushing in. Now, after we got done last week and we were driving home, my wife, you know her as Rhonda, I know her as She Who Must Be Obeyed.
Do you need a ride home, Steve?
What?
Do you need a ride home?
Well, I've got the keys, so. Rhonda said to me, and I realized, I just kind of just right over this. She said, "Think of what that must have been like." And we began talking about it. What was this wind like? And remember last week we said the wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Jewish word for wind and spirit are the same. The Greek word for wind and spirit are the same. So this big wind comes blowing through. And I get the impression from the context that it's just not in that room. And it's enough to get everybody's attention. And then in the upper room, they start looking around. And I see on Roger, and we always see it portrayed as on top of their heads. I don't know if it's on top of their heads. I don't know. But I see Roger, and there's fire. And the fire does not, however, consume Roger like I would expect fire to do. Now, where else have we seen fire that didn't consume the fuel? The burning bush. The cloudy pillar. The fire on Mount Sinai. So, very much emblematic of the divine presence. Okay? This had to be a very tangible sensory experience for these people. And the fire rests on each of them individually. So there's 120 people with the fire around them, on them, whatever it's doing. It's rested on them. Okay? So the emphasis is on the individual, not them corporately. And then in verse 4, we see they begin to make prophetic utterances in other languages. Okay? And again, this is another indication from prophecy. This would be from Joel, from Ezekiel. The idea that this is the outpouring of the Spirit that you have been waiting for. You Jewish people have been waiting for this throughout the entire intertestamental period. There's been a silence, and now we're hearing these ecstatic utterances, but they are recognizable and they are understood. The verb that's used here stresses clarity and understanding. This is not babbling. This is coherent. Okay? And what happens as a result of this? What happens? A crowd gathers. A crowd gathers. If you look in verse 5, now there were dwelling, and this sound, in 6 rather, and this at this sound the multitude came together. So the sound seems to be the wind and the speech all together. At this sound, they gather, and in 7 and 8, we see they're amazed and astonished. They're amazed and astonished, and they say, are not these all who are speaking Galileans? Okay. Now, in one commentator I read, said, why are they saying this? By way of explanation, Galileans had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and a habit of swallowing their syllables. Whatever that means. But as a result, the people who lived in the greater Jerusalem area, they were very identifiable. The Galileans would have been very identifiable. And the Jerusalem people looked down on them. So this is another one of those cultural divides. And while I'm reading this, I thought to myself, well, there's a very easy way to rectify this situation. If the Galileans had simply spent two or three choir practice sessions with Nate Shockey, they would have learned how to properly enunciate words. But, you know, they didn't. But the point is this. The point is this. They're looking at these guys and these women saying, this is not something of which they should be capable. Clarity of speech in ways that we understand in languages, right? Why do you suppose Luke is emphasizing that we have so many different people? Why does Luke emphasize that? That's one of your questions. I got to go back to the questions. I wrote them on paper, so I probably ought to use them, huh? Why is the emphasis on so many languages? I counted 15. 15 regions. There's probably more languages than that when I stop thinking about it. Why? They all heard the same thing in different languages, and in each case it was clear. Okay? And we would expect that these people who normally had difficulty pronouncing, you know, their own language, let alone somebody else's language, it's like, I remember when I was in high school, I had German class, and we had this one exercise that we did every day. Tag, Anna, wie geht's? Es geht mir gut und Ihnen sehr gut. Okay, and we had one girl in class who, Tag, Anna, wie geht's? Es geht mir gut und Ihnen? And we'd say, no, it's not like that. It's like this. And I can't say it. I can't say it. And we would talk, and so it's like that. It's like that. It's not possible for these Galileans to be speaking clearly and distinctly, which means what? What's the conclusion? This must be some kind of a supernatural miracle. Supernatural miracle, or as some of the people say, what? What's the other response? They're all drunk. Okay? So everybody's standing around wondering what on earth is going on. Okay? And up jumps Peter. Now, what do we notice about Peter? Let's start at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, you people who say we can't talk right, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk. He's going to start with the negative. They're not drunk. I mean, really? It's only 9 o'clock. They would have had to start pretty early to be in this condition by 9 o'clock. They're not drunk. But this experience, what you are seeing, this miraculous thing here, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood. And fire. What did we just see? Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? Now, there's a couple things about this that come to mind right off the bat. He's explaining what everyone else is observing and what the disciples and the apostles are experiencing. Is there uniformity of acceptance of what's going on in the crowd that's observing? No. There apparently are a number who respond in disbelief. Let's stop and think about this for a second. How do people respond to Jesus? Well, many disbelieved him. In fact, they killed him. And Jesus was going around healing people, casting out demons, feeding people, teaching in ways that they had never heard or experienced before, and yet there was disbelief. The prophets in the Old Testament, there's disbelief despite what they do. These people here are coming out, and it's a miraculous occurrence, and there's a portion of the crowd that just disbelieves. They refuse to accept it. Understand this. Just because a miraculous event happens doesn't mean everyone will believe. Their heart has to be prepared. They have to be drawn. Okay? Now, what's the practical application of that for us today? Lawn gnomes.
Just because we prophesied that everybody's going to be with us.
Doesn't matter. Always. Now, there's a, some are going to reap, some will water, some will experience the harvest. Okay? But not everyone who hears will produce the fruit of belief. Now, how do we feel about that? Lawn gnomes. This is, I'm sorry, go ahead. And therefore, if they don't believe,
it's not my responsibility.
Right. What's our responsibility? Share. Share, share, share. What do we see Peter doing here? He's just sharing. He's just declaring. Does the fact that there are those who don't believe deter him? No. Because he understands something that he probably didn't understand before. It's not about him. It's about God. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about God preparing hearts. Which gives him, let's look at this other, since I wrote them down. What do you observe about Peter as he addresses in the crowd? Stands up in front of them. Stop and think about this. 50 days earlier, what was he doing?
Running away
and hiding. Now he's standing up. What do we see about Peter?
Boldness.
Inspiration, confidence. He's filled with the Spirit, and I think he understands God's going to do the work. I'm going to take care of my end of the deal, and God's going to take care of the rest. Okay?
I think, Steve, that his experience, he knows what he did. He denied Christ. Yet
yeah.
Christ never denied him. He had chosen him to be an apostle. He wasn't going to let him go.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same confidence we have.
Yeah. The restoration that he went through.
Yeah.
And the preparation that he went through.
I think the Lord allows us to go through things so that we, if nothing else, more appreciate
yeah.
what he's doing for us.
Mm-hmm. Times of testing.
Yeah.
Okay.
Steve, how much of what Peter did was based upon 1:11, men of Galilee? Why do you stand there gazing? This man Jesus, which ascended into heaven, will return. So isn't, from the standpoint of Peter's experience, okay, we have the denial and the apostleship, but, I mean, what I don't know what the time frame is between 1:11 and 2, whatever it is.
40 days.
Yeah.
40 days.
Yeah, 40 days.
Yeah.
So.
No. It's about 10 days. I've got it flipped. So it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 days.
I think the point I'm trying to see here is that the Lord is present with us, and often there are precursors to our actions.
And the other thing about that, what have they been doing for those 10 days?
Yeah.
Do we remember? What were they doing? Daily, they're in the temple praising. And they're getting together and they're praying. Okay? Those are the precursors. Yes. Yes. Okay? And I think he's bold because he has a sense of freedom. He understands. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, and God takes care of the rest. Okay? So, let's look at a little bit more. So he says, first of all, this thing that has happened. What is this? Well, this is the infant church that you are seeing in action here. Okay? This is addressed to, in verse 14, his fellow Jews and everyone who's in Jerusalem. They are probably the ones who are most bewildered by this. What on earth is going on? We haven't seen this kind of thing for about 400 years. Nobody has seen anything like this in their lifetime. Okay? We're not drunk. And then he says, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 through 32. And he quotes it to them. He quotes it to them. That's what we see there. This is the fulfillment of last days prophecies that we see from the Old Testament prophets. This, the infant church, is fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay? And then he goes on in verse 22, and he begins a proclamation. It's his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Okay. What's he pointing at when he says these things were attested in your midst? In your midst, as you know, the miracles do what? Why the miracles? Yeah, it's legitimizing. It is proving. His ministry was characterized by these acts. Therefore, we know, as he says in John 4, it's there between like 0.6 and 8. He says, the Messiah is with you. Okay. You saw all this. And then and in spite of that, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is really interesting, because what we see here in these verses is insight into the death of Christ. The interplay of divine necessity, divine providence, and human freedom. This is a concept that's hard for us to understand. It's obviously hard for us to understand because people have been arguing about it literally for centuries. Okay? God purposed and foreknew. These were necessary factors behind anything that happens, and therefore necessary factors behind the death of Christ. And at the same time, whatever happens is the result of the instrumentality or the actions of the choices, in this case, the choices of lawless men. Okay? So what we see here, I heard it once explained, two sides of the same coin. Two sides. It's one coin. But God's foreknowledge is at work, and the choice of free man, the free will of the people who put Jesus to death, is at work. This was done by the hands of, or with the help of, wicked and lawless men. You did it, and you got the Romans to conspire with you. You are responsible. So this is the death of Christ. Then we see 24 through 28. So 23, who's at work? God's at work. Man is at work. 24, God raised him up. Let's be very clear. Peter's making the point. Let's be very clear. On the other hand, you killed him, God's foreknowledge. The resurrection was strictly an act of God. Okay? Strictly an act of God. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter starts citing Psalm 110:1. Why is he citing that? Because Jesus cites Psalm 110, verse 1. We see that in Mark 10:1 when he's teaching the disciples about himself. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell with hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, the interesting thing about this, he says then, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. The point here is he is addressing a controversy that had been going on for generations within the rabbinical society, in the academic and theological world of the day. They had, for a long time, been trying to figure out what Psalm 110 and Psalm 16:8 through 11 are talking about. Who's going to be raised? Who's sitting at God's right hand? And there were some rabbis who argued, oh, it's talking about David there. And some would argue Abraham. And some even said King Hezekiah. Well, hence the reference. I can say with confidence about the patriarch David, he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David didn't get raised. He says, David didn't get raised. You people who are arguing about that. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we, the 120, are all witnesses. We saw him. We're not making this stuff up. It was factual. Okay? And what's the conclusion? Well, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to him, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here's the conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you prophesied. Peter says to them, what you are seeing is the fulfillment, what you are seeing right here, right now, is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28 and 29. What you have seen in Jesus, his incarnation, his death, resurrection, we saw the ascension. What you have seen is a fulfillment of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. David's not the fulfillment. Abraham's not the fulfillment. Hezekiah's not the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Okay? And then he follows that up. He calls on, okay, this being the case, how should you respond? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to the Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart here has an idea of anxiety or remorse. It harkens back to Psalm 109:16, where the psalmist is talking about who can know God, the humble of heart. They're saying, what shall we do? What do we need to do? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Okay, let's break this down a little bit. Repent. First of all, repent. Have a change of heart and confess your sins. Acknowledge that there's nothing good that you bring. You're bad. I'm bad. We're all bad. Acknowledge it. The call is for an individual response. This is not a corporate thing. This is not based on what family you are in. You individually confess and be baptized. Now, we're not going to spend a bunch of time today talking about the nature of baptism, except to say we've got to take this case in context, and I'll get to that in a second. There's going to be plenty of time to talk about believer's baptism versus pedo baptism later on as we work our way through Acts. Understand, in this situation, remember we've said Jewish context, Jewish context, Jewish context. For Jews, baptism was something that Gentiles did when they wanted to convert to Judaism. It's a symbol of breaking with your Gentile past. You're symbolically washing away your defilement. And when he says, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it could also be the preposition there, could be on the name of Jesus Christ. The idea is You are allowing everyone to identify that you are committed to, and you yourself are identifying with Christ, and you are identifying with this community, which is why Chris will do the baptism ceremony. He'll recreate it every Sunday to remind us that we are part of a community. And that then the foundation of that community is Jesus Christ. So the idea here is you are breaking with your past. Okay? This would be a traumatic and a significant event for a Jewish person. We've got 2,000 years of acculturation for us in the United States today. So to us, baptism is something that we're used to seeing. To say to a Jewish person, you need to be baptized because you are identifying with Jesus Christ, would have been traumatic. It would have been significant. And in some cases, would have impacted your relationships with all kinds of people, most notably your family. In some cases, these 3,000 people who believe would have been disowned by their families. You're no longer a good Jewish boy. You're no longer a good Jewish girl. We don't accept you anymore. Okay? Which is why we see later on, why are they holding everything? Why are they selling things and sharing the profits? Well, probably because some of these people had been disowned. They were anathema. They had nothing. So others are helping them, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about that next week, okay? Identify with Christ. He's calling them, identify with Christ. Stop and think about that. Identify with Christ. Wait a minute. 50 days ago, he was on a cross, beaten and bloodied. You want me to identify with that? Yeah, because it's a symbol of humility. You bring nothing to the table. You are totally reliant on him, okay? And then he promises them the gift of the Spirit. I'm going to stop off there. Eventually, what will happen is I will get us all caught up and we will do an entire chapter in 1 week, okay? We'll get there. This chapter was really big, so. Questions, thoughts, comments? Phil. It's a big scroll.
So for him to be able to quote scripture had to be the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And even if he had that training, the scripture's bringing it to mind, maybe he got it at synagogue school. Yeah. But that would have been deep in the recesses. Nate. Yeah.
He's like, I'm just going to get right to the heart of it.
Yeah.
He's not super worried about hurting the women.
He's very direct.
Jews, 2,000 years ago, primarily, were really into the Gentiles. That's not apple to apple.
Yeah. 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 So, yeah, what do we say about Peter on the day of Pentecost? He's direct. He is directed by the Spirit. He's not mincing words. And he's relying on what? Scripture. He's teaching from Scripture. Why? God's word never returns void. John. Yeah. Yeah. He's bringing the sheep to the fold. Yeah. We see it. We see it working out. Other thoughts, other comments.
When in our lifetime have we seen 3,000 people in one day come to the Lord?
Yeah. And I'm just thinking about this. When we see them, the thing that popped into my head when I thought about they were cut to the heart, the image that came to my mind was the recounting of the first stages of the Great Awakening and how people were so crushed in their spirit that they're literally on the floor and Edwards has to talk them up off the floor.
In the early 70s, there was an awakening out of Asbury College.
Yeah. Yes, yes, Billy Graham.
And that was the full gospel. And
yeah.
But it was very important, as they said, you know, they after they were saved, they started meeting and praying and studying the scriptures together.
Mm-hmm.
That was a big part of the model.
Yes. The disciples were discipling others as they had been discipled by Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you condescended to save us when we had no right to expect that whatsoever. We were traitors and sinners and rejectors, and yet you draw us to you and you give us new life. I pray that you'd be with us as we go out today and guide and direct us. Help us to keep these things in our mind. The boldness of Peter as he shares your truth with others. Help us to be bold. Help us to do that with the freedom that we have in you. Be with us now as we go out. I pray that you be with Chris as he speaks. Give him clarity of speech and thought. Give clarity of hearing to those who will be in the service. Be with us as we all go forth. Pray that we come back safely next week again to gather together and worship you corporately. In Jesus' name, amen.
Another good lesson, sir.